Bibles tonight, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And while you find your place, wasn't that a good message this morning? And I thoroughly enjoyed that. I needed that this morning. I was talking to Dr. Anderson at lunch today, and I told him that because he asked me earlier in the week, what would you like me to preach on? I said, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. And I love how the Lord works, because he preached the exact same text I preached last Sunday, but complimented what I preached on last Sunday morning. And that was amazing. And I got some good quotes there that really helped me. And I'm sure he was a blessing to our church this morning. Really, really enjoyed that. But Jeff mentioned about the insert in the bulletin, Stephanie's baby shower, and the sign-up sheet. And if you sign up, Stephanie wanted me to say to get a diaper raffle ticket there for a special prize. I think it's a really neat thing, because as a daddy, I've been finding out that diapers are worth their weight in gold. And then when your daughter grows in the size 7s, okay, there's only one place in all of Charleston that has size 7s versus Amazon.com, which is Target. And so it's a mad rush to Target. When you find out your mother-in-law is going first, you try to beat your mother-in-law there. Because if they're all gone out of 7s, I know who's got them. Good stuff right there. We sung that song, Lord, Lay Some Soul Upon My Heart, before the offering. And I picked that song for tonight because it kind of gave me a good memory back when I was at Tennessee Temple. Every service at Highland Park Baptist Church before they took the offering, they sang that song. I'm still trying to this day to find that connection, what that song has to do with taking up the offering. But it's a good song. We always sang it before the offering. So that was just, I got a chuckle. I got a good memory there. So, and then my final announcement is, I don't know why I wore this jacket to church tonight, because I haven't wore this. This is Pawpaw's jacket, all right? And he gave this thing to me 15 years ago when I could fit in it. And he and I are different frames, I think, because I wore it because, Masters, you know. Everybody won't think I want a green jacket, but I'm just kidding. But anyway, I'm going to take this thing off here in a minute while I'm preaching, because I just feel kind of, I can't really move. That's all right. It's all about looking good, right? Anyway, Matthew chapter 4. And I was planning on preaching this the Sunday night I was not here. I already had studied this out, was planning on preaching it. And this is a really, I was going to finish this series on lesson number 6. This is the 7th message I preached on this. And I'm going to finish this, but I'm using this as a bridge for my next Sunday night series. We're going to look in Exodus after they crossed the Red Sea. And this kind of really, this ends this series and introduces my next series that I want to do on Sunday nights. And just kind of how Lord worked it out, because I was going to preach this a month ago. Then we had the youth service, then we had the cantata, then I just said, I'm going to preach this tonight and use it as a bridge. So I found this one, it's like I study out a whole series and then I get another idea of a message, and I just want to tag this on because this is really good. So I'll review what we've looked at, and I'm going to point out something you probably never saw before in Matthew chapter 4. So let's look at verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get into our passage tonight, our message. Verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dast thy foot against the stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taking him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would just take this thought and apply it to our lives and as we go along life's road. We love you, Lord. Thank you for what you do in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I begin with this illustration. Admiral Hyman G. Rickover. He was the longest serving naval officer as well as the longest serving member of the United States Armed Forces for 63 years. He's known as the father of the nuclear navy. He was skeptical of business school graduates. Having interviewed some 14,000 of them over a period of years, he found them fluent in the jargon of system analysis, financial manipulation, and quantitative management, which is the use of statistics and to improve decision making. But he claimed that after all that was involved in business, all that they just don't know the score. He felt most of them had an unrealistic impression of what's involved in business and little appreciation of the importance of technical knowledge, experience, and hard work. What it takes to do the job will not be learned from management courses, he said. It's principally a matter of experience, the proper attitude and common sense, none of which can be taught in a classroom. This great officer in U.S. military history, he was not against education. Actually, he was for it and spent his time trying to improve the educational standards in America. He actually was reinforcing what most of us already knew. It's one thing to have head knowledge and another thing to have experiential knowledge. The older we get, the more experience we get. The school of hard knocks, we say we're graduates from. Failing big and learning from those mistakes. This, coupled with the knowledge, humbles us and sharpens us to do the work we're trained to do, whatever it is in life. So when it comes to learning, it usually passes through three states. In the beginning, you learn the right answers. That's education. Education is learning the right answers. In the second state, you learn the right questions. That's knowledge, asking questions. The third and final stage, you learn what questions are worth asking. That's experience. So you go from education to knowledge to experience. So translate this to our spiritual life and how we learn in the desert. The focus of our study on Sunday nights over the last couple months has been, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. We've seen so far that the desert is a metaphor for chaos, for pain, for suffering. Things not the way they're supposed to be. Chaos is connected with the desert. Deserts have a spiritual parallel to our lives. They speak of those dry and barren periods of the Christian life. Had no clue when I was preparing this series that God would send me and Stephanie through a dry and barren period over the last few weeks. Times when joy and peace are absent. Enthusiasm is a long lost friend. Times when circumstances happen out of our control. Times when it seems, at times we feel like we're getting nothing from God. Times we're discouraged. Times we want to give up. Times we're starting from a word from God and nothing comes. Times when we feel defeated. Times when life gets too hot. And this has not been a series about avoiding desert experiences. There's no way around desert experiences. We must go through them if we are to grow. I believe, though, if these experiences, if we allow them to, shape us and mold us and change us in our lives. The place of frustration is the place of preparation. Many times God will lead us occasionally through circumstances that either have the potential to induce spiritual barrenness or to inspire spiritual growth. In the desert, in times of pain and suffering, in times of difficulty and hardship and sorrow and sadness, God's people learn to know Him and trust Him and love Him. He teaches us that in the desert, in the pain of the unknown, the times of the difficulties and the struggles, He teaches us He's always there and He's just enough. God's purpose in the desert is to know Him more intimately. God's people throughout the Old Testament are desert people, and even in the New, there are many metaphors and pictures of life that are desert. The desert says, before the world can know that there is a God, You have to know that there's a God, not just in your mind, but experientially. Life is a walk. Life's a journey. There's a right path. There's wrong paths. In life's walk, you can't see what's ahead of you. A significant part of the desert is that we cannot see down the path. We walk by faith and not by sight. So let's review for a second. I got some slides I want to share with you. The first thing we saw was the broom tree. We began by going to the broom tree at your right hand. When it gets too hot and you feel like there's no way out, there's shade under that broom tree. The Lord is that shade. We can be shade to others. Then we came across two trees that grow in the same place, the Sodom's apple tree and the Achaia tree. Sodom's apple looks like a beautiful tree with luscious fruit. You open the fruit up and there's nothing. And then you have the Achaia tree that is a Bedouin's best friend. And they grow in the same place. What they're dependent upon makes them or breaks them. We came across the tamarisk tree in the desert, the legacy tree. Abraham planted a tree, this tamarisk tree, at Beersheba. It's a legacy tree. You don't plant it for you and your kids. You plant it for your legacy, your kid, your grandkids, your great-grandkids. They enjoy the shade of that tree. It outlives you. Then we examine something called the wadi, W-A-D-I, a wadi, a dry riverbed in the desert. And it floods quickly, leaves sand deposits. We looked at building our houses upon sand in the middle of the riverbed or on rock and hearing and doing the word of God. Then we looked at desert paths. There's another picture of the wadi. Desert paths, when the paths look like this, and there's right path and there's many wrong paths, and we have to have wisdom and that we don't wander. Then we looked at Psalm 23 about the shepherd that leads us to green pastures, leading his sheep to green pastures. And we looked at Psalm 23, 1 through 3, the green pastures, the still waters, and the paths of righteousness. In the desert, we must listen to his voice. And then we looked at a few weeks ago, we looked at the hope of the oasis. That's a picture of the most beautiful place in Israel, there at En Gedi. And how we can be oasis to others and how God is an oasis to us. So tonight is our last lesson in this series. And I want to use it as a launch pad where we're going to examine a sequel to my Exodus series a while back. A few lessons from that, and we're going to look at that. And it really has some of the same thought line. It's the same thing, but this is kind of a transition message. And but tonight is a great summary of the series that points right to Jesus Christ, because we must be like him. Jesus went through a similar desert experience in his life in chapter 4 in Matthew. And I want to entitle my message, Learning in the Desert. Learning in the Desert. So I begin this final journey in our desert experiences with this passage of Scripture. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, talking about Moses. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It was just Moses and God on that mountain. 40 days and 40 nights. This is Exodus 34:28, by the way. There's no eating, no drinking. 40 in the Bible is a number that means testing or preparing. 40 days upon Mount Sinai, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was 40 days in the desert. It rained 40 days and 40 nights with Noah. 40 is a number of testing and preparing. In Jewish tradition, 40 days without eating or drinking is the absolute limit. Thus we see Moses willing to go right to the absolute limit, to experience time with God, to be taught and to be trained by God. There's someone else who spent 40 days in the desert being tested, and that was Jesus. And notice Jesus' relationship with the desert. The Bible connects Jesus in the desert in two ways. We see there's two pictures of Jesus in the desert in way of introduction. Jesus as desert. He is our desert for us. He does all those things that the desert did for Israel. It's a beautiful picture. For example, in the Old Testament it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. Israel, that was Israel. In the book of Matthew, out of Egypt have I called my son. Only begotten son, Jesus is God's son, called out of Egypt. He was the Passover lamb. Died on Passover, the feast of the Exodus into the desert. Jesus is the prophet like Moses who was to come. Moses came out of the desert Exodus. Jesus is the light, like the cloud at night for the Israelites in the desert. He calls himself manna from heaven. There's another Exodus desert image. He's the high priest of the sacrifice, the system set up for Sinai in the desert. He is the brass snake on a pole, which was in the desert. He's the bridegroom and his people the bride. We're going to look at in a few weeks that was celebrated on Mount Sinai. He is the Word. We looked a few weeks ago. Word and desert go together because shepherds lead by word. He's the living water, which is clearly a desert image. Another picture we're going to look at tonight, Jesus in the desert. So two pictures of Jesus in the desert, Jesus as desert and Jesus in the desert. He was tested in the wilderness of Judea. To unpack this account from Scripture in order to see just what was behind this story of Jesus' temptation. And it starts at the Jordan River where he was baptized. Back up a few verses there. He was baptized. He goes straightway out of the water. We see the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well please." A few verses right before chapter 4. So let's back up to when he was baptized. We see an Old Testament paradigm here that I want to share with you that leads into what I want to share with you about learning in the desert. Here's the paradigm. Note in the Bible, you have a cycle. There's a cycle of chaos. Then there's water. There's the moving of the Spirit of God or a dove. There's order out of chaos followed by testing. Give you some examples. In creation, in the creation account, you look in Genesis, there's chaos. The earth was without form or void. Then you see water. The moving of the Spirit of God. Order out of chaos. Creation. Of earth, everything in it and above it. Then there's testing. Adam and Eve. They failed. They sinned. And the world goes back into chaos. Then we see the flood account. There's so much sin in the world that God repented that he made man on the earth. That what that verse was. There's chaos. God calls Noah, build an ark. There's water, there's a flood. What did Noah release when the flood ended? A dove, though no spirit. Out of the ark after the flood came a new family, a new creation to start over again. Then there's testing. Noah got drunk. To chaos, to the Tower of Babel, almost immediately. Chaos now becomes a kingdom, and the Hebrews become part of that chaos. Then you see the Exodus. There's chaos. There's bondage in Egypt. There's water, the Red Sea. His Spirit moves over the Red Sea and divides it. Out of the Red Sea comes a new creation, the nation of Israel. Their mission to address the chaos and bring peace. Then there's testing. Israel faced it three times. We're going to look at those three times tonight. Immediately after their Red Sea experience. They did well sometimes, and they failed sometimes. Then you have Jesus. There's chaos. There's sin in the world. Then there's water, the Jordan River. Jesus is baptized, a hovering spirit and a dove. Out of the water came Jesus. What happened? Demons are cast out. Diseases are healed. Chaos is defeated. Peace came. Shalom came. As if God said, let's do this one more time. Not with my son, the Hebrews, but with my son, Jesus. We look at this paradigm in every case. The first thing that happens, order comes out of chaos. There's temptation and testing. The kingdom is expanding. When the kingdom expands, when a church grows, when people get saved, when things happen, be expecting that test. Be expecting that temptation. When Jesus came out of the Jordan River and the voice declared, "This is my son," knowing what his mission was going to be, I think Jesus expected testing. He comes to the desert. Now picture Jesus 40 days and 40 nights in the desert at his weakest point physically. It's dry. It's barren. It's hot. It's a wilderness experience. I note Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learning he by obedience, he by the things which he suffered, and being perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Note that we must expect the same thing. For Jesus, this was a time of suffering in the desert, and we must expect the same thing if we're to follow Christ, if we're to be used by Him. Because when the kingdom expands, when we're doing our part to expand the kingdom, expect testing. Note also, when Jesus came out of the water in baptism, He knew the cross was on the path ahead of Him. And that's the devil's point in the desert. In a sense, he is saying, Jesus, since you are the Son of God, the evil one had heard the voice, this is my Son. The evil one knew who spoke that and to whom he was speaking. It's almost as if the evil one is saying, oh, so you're here to continue the kingdom. You do know what's ahead of you. I've got a better way. Come with me. Let's talk about an alternative plan. We must note that Jesus, his desert experience was patterned after the Exodus. In Exodus 15:22, Moses brought or calls Israel to go into the desert. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12, the Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. Both were pushed to the desert for testing. Note also, another note is an introduction, Matthew and Luke tell the same story, but with one variation, one difference. Matthew had a different order of temptation than that of Luke. Luke puts his order the way he did because he likes the inn in Jerusalem. He did stones of bread, high mountain, and the temple in Jerusalem. But in his accounts, he's speaking to a Greek audience. So he has to change it. I mean, he changes the order to speak for that audience. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Stones of bread, temple in Jerusalem, high mountain. So if I'm a Hebrew and I'm reading Matthew, and he describes the account, my mind is going back to Exodus and Deuteronomy. With his introduction in mind, as we conclude this study tonight, the question is posed, why are we tested in our desert experiences? The answer to that question is so that we may examine ourselves and learn the lessons of the desert. The Bible gives three lessons that we must learn in the desert. And as I talked about in my introduction, we cannot know these lessons in our heads. There's one thing with head knowledge, another thing with experiential knowledge. We must know these lessons experientially, and these lessons, we don't learn these lessons experientially unless we have to have that knowledge, then we have to be tested and apply that knowledge to the certain situations of our life. So these three lessons are played out in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and in Matthew's account. So I want to overview my first point, give you the Exodus account, then I'm going to give you the Deuteronomy account, then I'm going to give you the Matthew account as it parallels. First thing is this. Let's talk about the testing of the desert. And you don't have to turn here because we're going to focus our next few Sunday nights on Exodus 16 and 17 and in Exodus 34. We're going to look in those parts of Exodus in the next few Sunday nights. But looking at this, the testing of the desert, there's three tests. We know those three tests that Satan gave Jesus. We're going to begin with what actually happened to Israel. In the wilderness of sin, God fed them with bread from heaven. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, 1 month after leaving Egypt, the Israelites come to the wilderness of sin. The people are complaining because they're hungry. According to Psalm 78:19, they question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? They're in effect demanding of God, we want a banquet. Give us food. Give us the food we crave. God was testing them. But God does not get angry with them at this time. He gives them another chance to prove their total dependence on Him. He rains bread from heaven, manna. The word manna means what is it? They had no clue what it was. They said, what is it? Manna. He says in verse 15 of chapter 16 of Exodus, this is the bread which the Lord had given you to eat. Though they were used to a good diet in Egypt, they had to learn dependence on God to feed them. So there in that wilderness, God fed them with bread from heaven. And the next test he gives them, in Rephidim, God provides water from a rock in Exodus 17. After this, they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and pitched in this plain called Rephidim. The people were again chiding, complaining because they're thirsty. The idea of verse 2 and 3 there is that they're testing God. It's one thing to be tested by God. It's another thing to test God. Basically, an example is, basically testing God is, do this for us or I won't out of the partnership. There's the cloud, there's the manna, all the evidence of God. But let God prove it. That's testing God. So Moses takes the rock, goes from that plain up to Horeb or Sinai. He strikes that rock at Sinai. In front of the elders of Israel, water comes out from the mountain down into the plain where they can drink it. Through this, they learn while in the desert, not to test God, but to trust Him to provide. Then at Sinai, God made a covenant with His people in chapter 34. They come to Sinai and all the events that happened there with the Ten Commandments, the golden calf, etc. Moses goes back up to the mountain. God rewrites the Ten Commandments, new tables of stone, makes a covenant with Israel, explaining in effect to worship no other God but to worship Him only. Moses would be there 40 days and 40 nights with no food or drink. Through this experience, they learned that God was their bridegroom, their shepherd, their God. They should not give allegiance to no other. So that's where it begins, the testing of the desert with God's people. Fast forward to Deuteronomy. Their kids, another generation comes up, getting ready to go into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7, and 8. Deuteronomy is Moses' last will or testament. This is Moses' last speech to Israel. In it, he's addressing the children of Israel. He's addressing the children of those of their parents who came out of Egypt, because after 40 years of wandering, their parents had passed away except for Joshua and Caleb because of their sin. So there's a new generation of kids. I wouldn't call them kids now because they've grown up. They're prepared to go into the land. Their parents, though they failed, had taught their kids well. In Deuteronomy, Moses is teaching this Jew generation the lessons that their parents experienced. So imagine Moses, the teacher. He's got an assembly of people in front of him desiring to teach them one last time before he dies. And the key, the cornerstone, the key piece of Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. In that section, Moses describes the same three testings that God gave to that previous generation. In effect, telling them that they would face again while in this desert and even to the promised land. And in the text, it seems that Moses goes in reverse order to review these lessons. So I'm going to use it maybe as though they were using the test and examine my own heart with it. So look back in Deuteronomy 6. Keep your place there in Matthew. Look over in Deuteronomy 6 because Jesus quotes this in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 6. And he goes backwards from those three tests from Exodus. He goes backwards. And the question is this: am I worshiping God or am I worshiping idols? Am I worshiping God or idols? In chapter 6, verses 10 through 15, it says, "And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which had brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." And there is a test. "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, or the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. So that first test, he's going backwards from that Exodus account. They were on Mount Sinai. Am I worshiping God or idols? Sometimes the desert experience has come in our lives because I have to be stripped of whatever or whoever it is that I am worshiping. Sometimes we can look back in our lives and see those desert wilderness experiences. It reveals in our lives that we're worshiping an idol, that we're clinging on to something over God. It could be anything. You can take anything innocent, place it above God, and it's an idol. That's the root. And that's what the wilderness tests us. The lesson here is to fear the Lord your God and worship Him only. The lesson to learn when they arrived in the land, you must learn this lesson. Love God with all your strength. Am I worshiping God or idols? Then he goes on in chapter 6, the second test. Am I tempting or am I trusting the Lord? He rehearses back in verse 16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah or Rephidim. Same area, same name. Water from the rock. In effect, telling him, don't test the Lord your God, but instead trust him. Put your life in his hands. And he goes on in that chapter and talks more about that. Then he goes to the third lesson in Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. Am I living on temporal or eternal bread? He rehearses the wilderness of sin where God tested him. Look at this in verse 1. Of chapter 8, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou couldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee the hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Do those three things sound familiar to Jesus' words in Matthew 4? So turn over to Matthew 4. After he rehearses there, the lesson is man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. These three questions, those testings of the desert in Exodus, were repeated to another generation in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Am I worshiping God or idols? Am I tempting or am I trusting the Lord? Am I living on temporal or eternal bread? Am I trusting Him for everything? Am I worshiping Him alone in all I do? These are the lessons of the desert experiences that are teaching them and that are teaching us. Now, with this in mind, let's look in Matthew 4, the lessons of the desert. The lessons of the desert. Now, that's a picture, by the way, that I took while I was in Israel on the Jericho Road. If you see that road, that's the Jericho Road. It takes you from Jericho to Jerusalem. That is the Judean wilderness. That's, if you want to have a picture of what Jesus, where he was, don't know where he was in that desert, but that's where he was. Not specifically, but that is the Judean wilderness. Well, kind of pretty, actually. Just don't want to drive that road again. It's crazy. So, the lesson of the desert here, think about what we looked at, those tests in Exodus, the questions in Deuteronomy, the same three things. So let's look at the three lessons that we must learn from the desert. Look what Jesus said in verse 4. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Note the Jewish mindset. They went forwards in Exodus in time. He looked back in Deuteronomy and then forwards again with Jesus. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, referring to the manna experience in Exodus. Number one, I must live by every word of God. Jesus went to this desert. The evil one came, and as Matthew frames it, the same three tests show up. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is hungry. The evil one says, that stone right there, make a nice loaf of bread. Do it if you are the Son of God. Jesus says, no. I learned the lesson of Moses' teaching. Mary, my mother, Joseph, my father, taught me this lesson. Now, of course, I realize that Jesus could have quoted in his divine nature because he is the Word, but he's setting that precedent from Jewish teachings. My ancestors learned that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8:3. I'm going to love them with my heart, all my heart, even though my ancestors had a divided heart. Learning the lessons of the desert, I must live by every word of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Satan. Verse 5, sorry. The devil takes him up to the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, pinnacle in Greek means the word wing, the wing of the temple. Don't know where the wing of the temple is, but the Greek word implies the word wing. No one knows where the wing is, but the implication is, do you remember those wings? God carried Israel on eagle's wings, Exodus 19:4. Let's stand on that wing of the temple. And Satan quotes here in verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Do you know Satan knows the word of God too? Did you know that? Satan knows the word of God. He quotes directly Psalm 91:11-12 with one exception. Satan knows the word of God, but he misquotes the word of God to try to hook you in temptation. He left out the phrase, for he shall give his angels charge over thee. Here's the phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. He left that phrase out. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. So Jesus is on the wing of the temple. Satan's quoting him a passage that involves wings. May God show you his wings. The devil misquotes it like he always does, leaving out to keep thee in all thy ways. God's promise in Psalm 91:11-12 is that if you're on your ways, if you're walking in the ways of God, he will protect you. But not if you do something crazy like jumping off the top of the temple. I can see Jesus in effect saying, I know that lesson. Satan wants me to make God prove himself before I go to the cross. It is the need to be authenticated before the world. To show that God will protect me. He wants me to stand up there and gain attention to prove God. No. He goes to the lesson of the desert. Back at Rephidim. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:16. That's the second thing. I must live by every word of God. I must not tempt the Lord my God. Number three, in verse 10, he takes him to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, if I'll give all this to you, if you worship me, and he says, get away, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So I must worship the Lord and serve him only. Satan takes Jesus to that high mountain. Could have been the same mountain that Moses was taken to. I don't know. You see it, Jesus? You can have it all. Now, according to Daniel chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it wasn't Satan's to give away anyway. The devil is, in effect, asking Jesus to sell out on his father. Use your power. I'll give it to you. Do it yourself. If Jesus accepted, he would not have to die on that cross. And if he didn't die on that cross, our sins wouldn't be paid for. But he wasn't going to because Jesus already knew the lesson of the desert. Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Worship the Lord when you get to the land and have all this stuff, and him alone. I will not serve you, Satan, no matter what you offer me. That's an attitude of the heart. The lessons of the desert. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to use this for application. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. We've looked at the lessons, the questions, and the test of the desert tonight. What's the key? The key. What's the binder, the glue that binds and connects all three tests together? In the same Deuteronomy 6 through 8 section is part of the Great Commandment. The Jews know it as the Shema. We know it as the Great Commandment, part of it. And this is the key in way of application. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. It says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. How much do I love the Lord? That's the key of the desert experiences. Through those experiences, we are tested with this thought. How much do I love the Lord? Three things. Love with all your heart. Verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. If you love the Lord with all your heart, then you won't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do you love Him with all your heart tonight? Or is there some part of your life that you shut Him out of? Is there a relationship that He's not a part of? Is He in your business? Is He in your classroom? Is He with your friends when you get together, hang out? Have you loved Him with all your heart, include Him in everything? How about your life? Have you put your life in His hands? Will you love Him no matter what the cost? And this is easy in America because we don't pay the price in America like some nations in the world do. To follow Jesus, will you pay the price tonight? It may be a loss of friends. It might be a loss of reputation. It might be a loss of business or money. But will you love the Lord with all your heart? Well, no matter what the cost, because we all need bread, but man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If I'm leaning on His word, He will provide. He always has and always will. Do you love Him with all your heart? The second thing, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Love Him with all your soul. If you love our Lord with all your soul, then you'll trust Him in all things and not tempt Him. Will you love Him with all your soul? Then he goes on, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and with all thy might. Love Him with all your might. If you love our Lord with all your strength, your might, you will worship Him and Him alone. You won't give your heart to idols. Do you love Him with all your might, with all your strength, in a mad pursuit after stuff? Drive to buy and sell and accumulate and have? You want to do it all. You want to have it all. Do you love Him with every ounce that you've got? Are you depending on His provision? Do you love Him with all your heart, soul, and might? Jesus passed those tests in the desert. Of course, He's God. But He also loved the Lord with all His heart, soul, and might. My mind cannot comprehend the Trinity at work in that situation. But I know the test of the desert. And when I'm in that desert, and when you're in that desert, and it's dry, and we want to give up, and it's hot, we have to go back to the great commandment. Do we love Him with all our heart, and our might, and our soul? Don't tempt Him. Lean by bread alone. Live by His word, not bread alone. And worship Him over idols. I conclude, Jesus came to do what Israel had failed to do in the first generation. And Jesus loved God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the course of His ministry, Jesus would be tested again with all three lessons, again and again and again, all the way to Calvary. In Matthew 12, 46 through 50, Jesus' family came to take Him home, Mary and His brothers. And He says, who is my mother and brother? Those that do the will of my Father. He puts God ahead of His family. He loved the Lord with all His heart. In Luke chapter 13, 31 through 33, Herod wants to kill you in Jerusalem, Jesus. Jesus says, God wants me to go to Jerusalem. If I go and I'm to die, my soul is in His hands. John 6, 15, when Jesus saw the people want to make Him a king, you can have it all, Jesus says. Let's go away to a mountain alone, pray a while. Those tests repeat themselves in His life again and again. Jesus also tested His disciples with the same three tests. In John 6, 1 through 9, there's 5,000 people, 5,000 men, that include women and children, and Jesus says, feed them. They should have said, we have one lunch. Hey, Jesus, you can do it. Instead, they said, 8 months' wages couldn't even give them a mouthful. What are we to do? They failed the test. In Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Raise again on the third day. Peter's like, don't say this. I will put my life in God's hands. You must too. Peter would deny Him and fail the test. Over and over, His disciples, Lord, are you going to give the kingdom of Israel now? Are we going to have it all now? They didn't love him with all their might. But obviously they learned at Pentecost, and God blessed them, and they were founders of the church. But Jesus did. Jesus loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind. He loved the Father all the way to the cross. He came to say, you failed. We all failed. We're all sinners. We all go through wilderness experiences because of sin, but I will do it for you. Jesus was tested and he passed because he's the eternal Son of God and the sinless man. If you claim to be within him, walk as Jesus walked. You're going to go through deserts too. You're going to be tested. It all goes back to loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and might. You've got to live this every day of your life. I mean every day of your life. These are the lessons that I learn and that we experience desert moments in our lives. Do you know them tonight? Do you love them with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? Those three tests repeat themselves over and over again. Let's bow for prayer. I'm going to pray, then we'll set up for communion. Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for laying this message on my heart to conclude this lesson and kind of bridge to the next one. Father, I pray that you would protect us to these same lessons. Help us to have a heart that loves you. It's all about the heart, God. It's all about the heart. And Lord, I pray you be with hearts tonight. And I'm not assuming that everybody knows Christ as Savior. But if those who don't, Lord, I pray they accept Christ as Savior before it's eternally too late. You're gracious and you're merciful. And those of us who do know Christ, and sometimes our heart isn't wholeheartedly, we love you wholeheartedly, Lord, give us that heart. Regardless of the wilderness experiences, the valleys, the mountains, Lord, just give us a heart for you. Help us, help our hearts tonight. I pray you bless now as we look at the Lord's Supper and examine this in light of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this picture, just happened over Easter season, help us to remember with promise and hope that you're going to come back. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to ask the deacons to come forward, prepare for the Lord's Supper. And my pastor's being marked tonight. And as they're preparing, go ahead.